So most Americans, in one way or another, try to prepare for the years when they're no longer working. You want to call that retirement or post-career life? I don't know what you want to call it, but we all prepare for that day when we're no longer working day to day to earn a paycheck. In the process, we invest in things like Social Security, whether you like it or not. We invest in 401ks or IRAs. You have your own bank account that you're hoping to last. You make monthly mortgage payments, investing in your future. All of these are investments. But there are so many variables. The variables are really endless. You may have some projected level of living that you expect to live one day, and yet issues with regard to your health are outside of your control. Issues with inflation are outside of your control. Governmental stability is outside of your control. There's so many variables. We plan and prepare, and yet we plan and prepare with some form of an expectation and understanding there's volatility. Some of you have lived through some of that volatility where you thought, well, this is the way things are going, and a market crash happens and things look a little bit different on the other side of that volatility. You can talk about those uncertainties all day long. And in those uncertainties, there is no hope. There's no confident assurance. There's only potentiality for like distress. But we come together, and we come together each and every Sunday and several other times in the week. We get together and we open a book we call the Bible, where God speaks forth to us absolute and utter truth. Unwavering, fixed and final truth. And when God speaks to us about the future, we can see the contrast between the uncertainty of our day and the certainty that He has prepared for us. So we gather this morning, while we live in an uncertain world, we gather to recognize the certainty that is associated with placing ourselves and our lives in the capable, faithful hands of our giving God. He's a life-giving God. He's an eternal life-giving God. So to begin with, there's a question to my left and right on the screen. And it's phrased in one particular way. What secures your future? But a better rendering of that same question is, who secures your future? Who secures your future? On Friday night, we enjoyed reading through the accounts of Jesus' last days. We read through these accounts and we saw Jesus betrayed. And we saw Jesus in consternation in the garden as he said, "Father, if there's another way, if you could take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We see Jesus delivered into the hands of sinful men, angry sinful men who hurt him, who beat him, who mock him, led before rulers, judging him, even though in those moments of their judgment of him, he held their breath with his own amazing power. The judge, Jesus, stood before human judges and was condemned, and then harshly mistreated, crucified. We observed him on the cross. Seven distinct times in which he spoke forth, speaking a word of forgiveness and a word of agony, word of contentment, all these wonderful ways in which Jesus from the cross spoke. And then we read about Jesus saying, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He says this to the Father. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died. We read about him being taken down from the cross. We read about him being placed in a tomb that no one had ever slept in before. No one had been buried there before. And the last reading that we had on Friday night had to do with Jesus in that tomb, having been secured, and the doubts inside of the religious leaders about what was going to happen with this Jesus in the tomb. And so we pick up the reading there. I want to reread that last passage that was part of our formal reading on Friday night, because it really helps to set the tone for what we want to look at this morning. Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." The Greek actually says, "Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the conspirators they're already dealing with damage control. Damage control. The spin cycle. The cover-up. That's what they're dealing with. Make it make it as secure as you know how. And they did. They made it as secure as they knew how. They sealed the tomb with a giant stone that they rolled in place. And then they set a guard in front of it. This is as secure as they knew how. We're always trying to secure things just the way we want it to go. They're making things go exactly the way they want it to go. And then what happened? We get to Matthew 28. Look, please, with me at verses 1 through 10. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." What were they going to see? The tomb. What was their expectation? "We're going to look at a tomb with a stone. And behold," verse 2, "there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has," what? "Risen. Just as he said, he is risen. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will," what's the next word? "See him." You'll see him. "See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Make it as secure as you know how. And they did indeed make it as secure as they knew how. But as they say, death could not hold him. Death has no power over the Prince of Life. Death has no strength over the one who spoke and it happened. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who separated the firmament from the dry ground. The one who separated the waters from the lands. The one who spoke into existence and formed animals. And the one who from the dust of the ground formed Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit, a living being. Death could not hold the Prince of Life. It's not possible that it should hold him. Make it as secure as you know how. And the spin cycle starts, and damage control starts. Look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Cover up, manipulation, change the scene, change the story. What about the disciples? They had left their former pursuits. The fishermen stopped being fishermen, and the tax collectors stopped being tax collectors, and the zealot stopped being zealot. They left everything they knew and turned from it to follow Jesus. They follow him for 3 years, and it has come to a screeching and terrifying halt. As their savior, as their king, as their leader, as the one they left everything to follow after, is hanging on a cross, bloodied and naked. And then he's in a tomb. What about them? What was their mindset? These events of Thursday and Friday and Saturday had dealt a major blow to their expectations. All their hopes and dreams probably crashing down, shattered. And even Peter, remember what he did? "I'm going fishing." What was Peter originally? He was a fisherman. I'm just going to go back and do what I used to do. This is what I know what to do. I'm just going to go do that thing. All of his hopes and dreams, trying to control and secure everything for himself, gone. But then, Jesus showed himself to them. "Meet me in Galilee. There you'll see me. I'm going to show myself to you." And so their confidence maybe starts to get restored, right? And maybe their expectations are restored. And then there's maybe a boosting of them. And then, honestly, as you read the truth of the Bible, as well as history books, you'll see that their confidence wasn't just restored. It was soaring. Each one of these Jesus followers ends up laying their lives down They laid their life down for the sake of the resurrected Christ. And we see it on the pages of Scripture. Why? Because their preaching took on new boldness because they recognized that this resurrected Jesus, he's alive forevermore. You're in Matthew. I want you to take a right in your Bibles. Go a few books to your right. I'm going to go through Mark and Luke and John and come to the book of Acts. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. On the other side of the resurrection, after the disciples saw the Lord Jesus and they heard his words and they received the Holy Spirit of God, listen to the proclamation. The proclamation that we're going to read from, we're going to have just this one section of one sermon. We're going to read this. And it takes up the remainder of their lives as they, from town to town, from person to person, proclaimed this reality in one form or another. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and was raised for our justification. This is the essence of their message. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, this is what and this is who secures us. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And he was killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, including his bone box, his remnants to this day. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the, what does it say? Resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all, what's the next word? Witnesses. They saw, they believed, and they proclaimed, come, see the place where he lay formerly. Go quickly and tell his brothers. He's going to be going to Galilee. You'll see him there. And guess what they did? They went quickly and they saw him there. And that glorious reality of the resurrection of Jesus took up the remainder of their emphasis and life from then until the day God took them home. Because there is nothing more significant than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we'll read in just a couple of moments, without the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable, to be pitied, but he is, in fact, risen. He has, in fact, been raised. and of that. Oh no, we did not see with our eyes, not our physical eyes, and yet God has instilled within us a great abiding assurance that God has raised him from the dead based upon the testimony of those that have seen him raise and of those words that have been recorded for us and inscripturated for us. Let's look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you're in Acts, take a right, go through Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. We're speaking about this resurrection, the fact that Jesus, who died for us, was raised for us. Some could think of it as an urban legend, a mythological event. And yet, as you think about it, if you can just really be sensible, you have people that had given up everything to follow after him. They saw him shamed. They saw him humiliated. They saw him under the power, humanly, of the Roman government, crucified, executed, bloodied, beaten, unrecognizable, naked. They saw it. And for some reason, they kept proclaiming this broken down, beaten, bloodied, defeated leader? Really? Is that what human beings do? What changed? What changed for them to keep following this one who was defeated? They saw with their eyes, and they handled with their hands the one who is from heaven. They heard his voice. One even felt his wounds. And then, for the rest of their days, they put themselves in peril, because they knew Jesus is not defeated. And Jesus did not come under the Roman authorities. Jesus laid his life down. He did this willingly. And as he told people ahead of time, as he had the authority to lay his life down, he had the authority to take it back up again. This authority, he says, he received from his Father in heaven. And so we see a little further here in 1 Corinthians 15, another account of the resurrection that we have recorded for us. Listen to these glorious words beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. What was he working harder at? Proclaiming the resurrected Christ. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That he was raised, not just to show that he's not succumb to the Roman government, but he was raised to declare me and you righteous, justified, perfectly in good standing, proper standing with God. This is what he came to do. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in what? Vain. And our faith is in what? Vain. Empty. If Jesus is not raised, then we're wasting our time proclaiming his name as the resurrected Christ. And we're wasting our time believing that Jesus was raised. What are we doing here? And yet, with that rhetorical communication, he still proclaims the truth because he knows, because he's seen, because he's believed that Jesus did not just come and live and die and was buried and his disciples stole him away. But he was raised. He was raised from the dead. He goes on in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's nothing, no hope, no nothing. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, I'm going to ask you to participate here for a second. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to read from whatever version you have. It doesn't matter. Read verse 20 with me, just the first part of it. I'm going to reread verse 19, and I'm going to ask you to read into verse 20 with me. Ready? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's the first fruits. There's more to come. When we take all this in, think about, okay, he lived and he died and he was buried and he rose. When we take all this, and it's important to gather, like, what does it mean? What does it mean that Christ lived? Like, to what end? And that Christ died. Okay, well, what is that about? And that Christ was raised. Well, okay, what does that accomplish? The disciples sacrificed their lives in defense of this message because it's the most securing, assuring message. They risked their lives and they gave their lives because the only one who could secure our future, the real future, is a God not bound by time and not bound by death. All of our other wranglings are for this life only. You work really hard, make yourself physically fit, you work really hard and put money in the bank. Do all those things. It's for this life only. You can't take any of that with you. What do you do when you breathe your last breath? How do you secure yourself then? You don't. You're absolutely, like me, desperate for someone else to secure us. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do, to secure for us life beyond the grave. And that's what he's done. And it doesn't just impact the life beyond the grave. It impacts the life now, to where I don't have to wrangle about every single thing, hoping I can get everything in order. Say, okay, if God can deal with my eternal salvation, I wonder if he can deal with my daily issues as well. When we think about this provision of God, we think of Jesus' life, and he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He met every demand of the law. Jesus' life, it accomplished something. He didn't live to no end. He lived to fulfill the law in our place. And his death was becoming sin for us so that the condemnation that I deserve, he took and removed the possibility that it could ever be condemned. I want to share with you, this will be on the screens to my left and right. I want to share to you a very encouraging passage of scripture from Romans. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." He mastered the law in our place. Look at verse 3. "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." How? "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." Will you read the last phrase there with me? "He condemned sin in the flesh." God, through Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin so he would never, ever be able to condemn us. There's an impossibility for the one who has trusted Christ to receive condemnation from God, because God condemned sin through the flesh of Christ, and therefore he cannot and will not condemn us. This is the life of Christ and the death of Christ, living for us, accomplishing the law and the prophets, and dying for us, taking our condemnation so we would never be condemned. But what about the resurrection? The resurrection is spoken of as providing for our justification. It's a big word. It's a church word. It's an important word. It's a word you and I need to understand. When the Bible speaks about justification, it is God declaring you righteous. Not 90% righteous, not 95% righteous and you do the rest, not 99.8 and you finish the job. This is God declaring you 100% righteous. God says you, believer in Jesus Christ, are perfectly righteous, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This comes as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Romans 4:25 says, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His resurrection declares the believer in Christ to be righteous, not just today and tomorrow, but, oh, I hear that word. Say it with me. Forever. Forever. Have you been forever justified? If so, it's because you recognize that Jesus came and lived for you and died for you and was raised to declare you righteous. Well, with that righteousness, God provides eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus is the first fruits. We just read the verse in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so also all those who have trusted him, they'll be raised from the dead. We too will be raised like Jesus has been raised, which means there's no power of death any longer. We're talking about spiritual life forever because of the resurrection. And the last concept I want for us to notice with regard to the resurrection is it provides for eternal security. Eternal life, eternal security. And when we say that, we started our morning off, the time of worship in the Word off, by talking about all these things. We're trying to get things ready for our retirement. We're trying to prepare for our future. We do all these things in hopes that it all work out. Maybe it will. I hope it will. It'd be great. But there's uncertainty. We're talking about something that's secure and certain outside of us, outside of our efforts, but secured by God alone. When we talk about eternal security, we're talking about understanding that we are safe. Who secures your future? So with that being said, I want you to look again to the screens from Romans chapter 8. where it says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who, what's that word? And that means to declare righteous, right? We learned that word. God declares us righteous. Who is to condemn you? It's Christ is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, or right hand of God, who is indeed interceding, praying for you. He secures us. God is for us. How do we know that God is for us? Because Christ came. How do we know that what Christ did was enough? He was raised for our justification. And not only that, he sits at the right hand of the Father and he's praying for us. The one that's praying for us is the one that spoke the world into existence. Are you going to get what he's praying about? Yeah. There's some real security here. There's real assurance. We all try to secure our future in this life. We try to prepare for the day when our official work life is over, but there are uncertainties. But for the most important matter, that which happens when we breathe our last breath, Jesus has secured that for us perfectly and forever. And if I can trust him with this most important area, this eternal matter, it starts to open the door for me to trust him for the lesser important matters, the things that are in time and space, those things that are non-eternal in their significance. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Of this, I am sure. How about you? How about you? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to secure your eternal destiny? You know, you can today. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God calls out to you today. There's security, there's safety, there's certainty if you will call on the name of the Lord. He's secured it for you. He says, call upon my name and I will give you life. There's a song we sing every now and then. It's called Already Won. There's a section of that song I want to just mention to you as we come to a conclusion of our worship in the Word. The singer breaks forth, I know how the story ends. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're my Savior, my defense. No more fear in life or death. I know how the story ends. Do you? Do you know how the story ends? The story that matters most? Well, I'll tell you, the tip-off, the story ends with resurrection. Real and eternal, and it's secured because Jesus already won it for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wonder of the resurrection and the opportunity for us to celebrate together the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, from the dead. He's alive forevermore, and he promises to secure us. And so, Father, for those of us that have trusted you, we pray that we would experience the joy and freedom that come from that glorious certainty.